Now let us read in the Holy Scriptures we've been singing about. In the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, the beginning of chapter 13, the last chapter of this great and wonderful letter. Chapter 13 of the letter to the Hebrews, which contains concluding exhortations. It begins, as we have it in the New International Version, most wonderfully, where it says, "Keep on loving each other as brothers." That's saying something, isn't it, about these Hebrew believers who have been dealt with in many of these pages very severely indeed. Keep on loving each other, continuous tense, as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels. And an angel is a messenger, that's the meaning of the word angelos. Have entertained angels unawares, that is, without knowing it. And then thinking of what the writer wrote at the end of chapter 10 about some of those to whom he's writing having had great sympathy with those who had been imprisoned for their faith. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. That's asking a good deal, isn't it? As if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, as we've been singing and quoting the psalm, Deuteronomy, not the psalm, "The Lord," yes, it is a psalm that we were singing. So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders. And notice the past tense of the verb here, which refers to leaders who have gone, dead and gone. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then, as far as leaders are concerned, there's only one. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. Now it's quite astonishing, after the closely reasoned argument presented to these Hebrew believers in this letter, on the basis, of course, of their knowledge of their own Old Testament, it is quite astonishing to turn the page and come upon this initial set of disconnected exhortations. It makes us feel at first as if we had strayed into the wrong book. But no. Indeed, this is the measure of the practicality which has prevailed all through this study in this letter, with its severe warning passages. If you may recall them in chapters 2 and 6 and 10 and even 12. Obviously, these Hebrew Christians, and we've learned a lot about them in 12 chapters, obviously they're a loving lot, for they are exhorted to continue loving each other. I wonder how many Christian fellowships that could be said to continue loving as you love. And having got that far, to reach to the next stage, which is to extend that love to others, even strangers. Don't forget to entertain strangers, he says. For some who have entertained such, and it's not always easy to do so, since you never know who you may be welcoming into your house. But some who have entertained such, says the writer, have entertained angels unawares. Nonetheless, first attempts at extending your love of Christian brothers and sisters to others in this sort of hospitality, you might almost call it evangelistic hospitality, of which there's not nearly enough, could be, might be, your first attempts might be disastrous, so that you might be tempted to say, I'll never do that again. But you, because you may have been unfortunate a first time or two, that is no reason to think it will always be like that. There is, you see, as the man says in his letter, always the possibility that you may invite strangers into your home with no thought other than that this is what you ought to do and must do, although you find it a bit of a bind. And then find, as many have found, that you are friends for life. One of the things which has given me greater pleasure than many through the years is the number of friendships that I have seen formed and forged here, which have lasted even when those loving one another have been parted by half of the world, divided by seas and land, for years and years and years and years. And someone turns up after 20, 30, 40 years and more, and we're still friends in Christ. The number of friendships, I say, that I have seen formed and forged here, which have lasted till death parted the participants, to be resumed, of course, upstairs. Now that's beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. And it is not always promising at the start. Indeed, how many are there here tonight now, for instance, whose first impression of your life's partner or your fiancé was anything but favorable? Do I see one or two smiling? I could point to one or two, although I won't. But we should not forget that this is sometimes so. We may not know at first. Love is not always first sight. That behind an exterior that may not seem to attract us, may be that personality that just fits us like a glove. Interestingly enough, as I was saying during the reading, angels are messengers. They are chiefly God's errand boys. And they're ours too. We learned that, didn't we, at the end of chapter 1? The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to help those who are destined for salvation. Who knows what messages from God might come through your entertaining such angels? Angels who look anything but shining stars. They might almost look like scruffs from the model lodging house. You know what I think about people dressing themselves decently, especially on the Lord's Day, to please the Lord. But that doesn't mean to say that we judge people by their clothes. I hope it doesn't mean that for any of us. Human nature, you see, is sufficiently perverse. And that perversion doesn't always completely end with conversion. Human nature is sufficiently perverse for the younger generation, especially those who have had too much of this world's goods and have seen how unhappy their well-heeled parents were with all in the world they could wish for. One has seen that they are sufficiently perverse to go to the other extreme and go about and live like tramps. Now that's what Tony Walter did when he came to Aberdeen University for further study and lived up my street. He came from a middle-class home and hated middle-class people. He couldn't stand Gilcombe's, nor indeed any of the evangelical churches, as I can recall it, in Aberdeen. We were all too like his own upbringing, too middle-class. And in any case, he couldn't get any to discuss Christian social ethics with him on his own rarefied intellectual level. And dear Tony is still exploding and expostulating at plutocratic society, now as a well-known writer on social ethics. But what a pity that we are not versatile enough to entertain satisfyingly all who may come around our fellowship and our homes. We need to be, by the grace of God, and God can make us more and more versatile to receive all sorts and kinds and conditions of people without prejudice to nation or color or whatever, and wait to see what the Lord will do with such associations. And as I say, he does many things. Oh, I can see a congregation here tonight, not of you, but of crowds and crowds of people now in glory who met dear friends, who even followed them and cared for them and blessed them to the closing of their eyes in death, and attended to all their business affairs. What a wonderful thing it is to discover friends who are Christians, who prove to be so wonderfully in our personal wavelength. I believe it is God's will that all Christians should find such, not necessarily in marriage, but in some way or another. And I'm sorry and grieved for those who do not, and I wonder why. Some, of course, may come and visit us who don't want what we've got. The Lord Jesus, in some of the depths that our brother was talking about. And of course, if they don't want our Lord Jesus accepted in superficial terms that almost dresses him up like a clown, then we can't expect them to stay. But you know, I'm sure that many slip through our fingers because we are not sufficiently willing to entertain strangers for Christ's sake, whoever they are. You know, Jesus himself associated with some funny, peculiar folk, didn't he? Like the woman of Samaria. The disciples were astonished at his familiarity with this woman, the Samaritan, and such a Samaritan at that. The woman taken in adultery, Zacchaeus, the little rotter on the tree, Mary Magdalene, what a character, the man at the pool, Pilate, Matthew, the tax gatherer, and these fishermen, indeed. Another sort to care for, which you will find in verse 3, are those in prison. Although the prisoners here are not criminals, but undoubtedly Christians imprisoned for their faith. But here, you see, our writer is preaching to the converted as far as his immediate readers are concerned, as chapter 10, verses 33 and 34 told us. You remember what they said? Those to whom this writer is sending his letter, he says of them, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated." Then he goes on to say, "You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you had yourselves better and lasting possessions." And indeed, you see, he is preaching to the converted as far as many here are concerned, I think, who while these later persecutions of Christians in the Soviet Union and its horrid satellites have been going on. People who have engaged often. This is what I keep saying, and will keep saying. For you see, it's years now, not 70 years, 72 years, but I suppose from almost the beginning of the prayer meeting, and we hadn't started this ministry long before prayer was started, since I suppose 1945, nearly 45 years, prayers have been going on for atheistic Soviet Russia and her satellites. And sometimes those prayers have been so anguished that men and women have... Our part may be in what is happening, what has happened these last few years with Gorbachev in Russia and extending to these eastern countries. I have no doubt at all that we have had at least a little part in the Lord answering those many prayers. And I know of nothing in the world that should encourage people more to pray. And now, because we see the collapse of atheistical communism and atheistic socialism too, whatever kind, other kind of socialism there may be, we've now what may sometimes appear to be a greater and certainly a more threatening and menacing foe in the world, and that is militant Islam. And we better begin to pray about that and be prepared to pray for 70 years and more. Why not? They're in the ascendant in so many places and making advance in so many places and so bold and impudent. And God's allowing it. God's allowing it. Despite our prayers, as God allowed so many terrible things to happen in Europe long after our prayers began and the saints in the world began to pray for the collapse of this atheistic thing. You see, Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago. Wonder how many of you read it. How little we hear about this dear man. I often wonder what he's thinking and what he's praying these days. I was saying, Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago alone drove many to remember those suffering souls, many of whom died in Soviet hell holes for their faith, as he tells us. And certainly the walls of our prayer room have been impregnated with the warm breath of heart-rending prayers that we have made through the years for those we have read about through Brother Andrew, Errol Poisty, and others, including wives and children left at home almost to starve, while husbands and fathers were tortured for their steadfast faith and for daring to propagate the faith amongst their own offspring. However, the depth of understanding and sympathy which our writer calls for among those who remember the persecuted is that exemplified by his immediate readers who at earlier stages in suffering for their faith, he says, were sometimes, as I've read, publicly exposed to insult and persecution, at other times stood side by side with those who were so treated. They sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew they had better and lasting possessions. Then, our writer at verse 4, if you're following the text, what else would you be doing here? Immediately changes tack and begins to deal with more intimate matters. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure and undefiled, the chief sanction being that God will judge adulterers and fornicators. And you know, I think there must be a great many today who simply do not believe that God will do anything of the sort. Who believe that adultery doesn't count and fornication doesn't count with God. They would say it and believe it. Ah, yes. But there are those who suffer on earth for their sexual sins, who do not recognize what they do suffer as coming from God at all, but from some other more accidental source. But you see, the fact that God is not in all their thoughts does not prove, does it, that such sufferings are not from God? All sufferings, obviously, are not for sin, else we would have to regard Job as the greatest sinner, whereas it is Almighty God himself who acknowledges right away that Job was the most upright man of his day, and he was suffering terribly. But that does not exclude the fact that the wicked often prosper on earth, but nonetheless, their real day of punishment is coming, as the rich man in hell proved in Jesus' parable. Nor does it deny that wicked men often suffer on earth. Many of them do, and we see it every day and read it in our papers and on our screens. The very spread of AIDS proves that, wherever it came from. Did you see the other day in the local press that the proportion of those having died from AIDS in our country of Scotland is still preponderantly homosexual? Nonetheless, it is our great lament, is it not, that the innocent also suffer? And we hear of thousands and thousands of infants in Africa afflicted with this horrid disease. How terrible. How awful. The next thing, if I depart from that, having said, I suppose, all I want to say about the fact that God is not mocked by those who sin defiantly against him in any way, either in their own bodies or in the bodies of others, or however. The next thing our writer deals with at verse 5 is covetousness, the 10th commandment. And we are reminded of Paul telling Timothy that the love of money is a root of all evils. The love of money is a root of all evils. That is not to say that it is the only root, but it is a root of all evils. For you see, it is such a demeaning thing to worship filthy lucre that absolutely any evil can flow from it, and does flow from it. To love any mere material things, to devote one's soul and one's life to material things of any sort, dehumanizes the soul. Man was made for more than matter. He has a soul as well as a body. And to live for things even for human bodies is dehumanizing, until every conceivable matter is related inevitably and completely to materialism and gold. Nothing could be more debasing than the love of things. The love of things that God has made. When there are people to love, and there is God to love, there is God to live for, and there are people to live for, how then should we live for things in any amount, of any sort, of any value whatsoever? Think of what they're paying for pictures. The millions that people are paying sometimes for things that some of us would regard as daubs on a piece of canvas. Not always. Why is that? Because the world has gone mad on materialism. Call it art if you like. Well, some would therefore think there is merit and virtue in being and remaining poor. But that is not so at all. Oh, no. There is perhaps as much love of money among the poor who are deprived of it, and being deprived of it are bitter and jealous because they love money and want it, as amongst those who are caught by its enslaving power. And yet, as we have often remarked, there have been examples in any age of men and women who had it in their power, their God-given power, to amass or acquire great wealth, and yet have learned to let it hang very loose and very slack about them, so that they were able to regard their wealth, fabulous wealth, as nothing else than a stewardship from God. Like some of our ancient nobility, who regard their treasures and their castles and their palaces and all the treasures our queen and all that she possesses, who regard all those things as given them for a little time on earth to be stewarded wisely rather than enjoyed for themselves and prated about and gloried in. We Christians in Scotland, you know, have perhaps more reason to thank God for rich Christians who have seen their wealth as a stewardship from God than many. For the work in our land has been wonderfully supplied thereby, And perhaps when the history of the second half of our century in Scotland comes to be written officially, that may be acknowledged, because it seems to me almost impossible that such largesse and extreme generosity as the work of God in Scotland has received within my ken should remain permanently anonymous, however much the donors modestly wish it to be. I think it will out in the end what some have given from abroad to prosper Christian work in Scotland, not least in this place. Of course, let it also be said that sometimes anonymity is desired to prevent that kind of begging for money which is unworthy. No need to beg. What did David say? I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. The Lord knows our needs. And that is why our writer exhorts us to be content with what we have, because we are not living for things. There is surely a sovereign providence about such contentment, don't you think? Which, when we recognize it, affords us such a depth of contentment that no covetousness will rack our minds and our hearts, and we will learn to live happily and contentedly with what we have and thank God for it, rather than be forever overreaching what we have to grab the next thing our envious and covetous hearts crave, with a craving issuing from the very depth of hell, and which is therefore unfulfillable. For you see, the desire to grab and to covet and to gain becomes a disease from hell and from Satan, and it can become unquenchable until, like the rich man, we land in hell, the place of unfulfillable. Are you listening to what I'm saying? The place of unfulfillable craving. And that hellish craving begins with many here. And we see, apart from their ultimate end, how many of them end in prison and in shame and disgrace and in poverty. The reason for deploring covetousness is the greatest reason possible, for it is this: that having Christ, we have all. Well, all came from him. He made all with his Father and his Spirit. Having Christ, we have all. Now, you may think that sounds a little pious, but this is no pious phrase to fob us off with less than we could have and to smother our due desires. Oh, no! To say that we have Christ is to say that since all things are his by co-creation and redemption, then to have him, who will never leave us nor forsake us, must mean that he will see to it that we are always supplied with what we need, and very often a lot more than our basic needs. Was it last Sunday that I observed that, looking round those who had been here for years, I see none who are not better off materially as well as spiritually since they came to know Christ? God is no man's debtor for material things as well as spiritual. But of course, the saying which our writer takes from Deuteronomy 31:6, that God will never leave us nor forsake us, is one of the most universally comforting sayings in the whole book of the Bible, and must have sustained myriads and myriads of Christians through the ages. What a word! I will never... How many times have we said that to one another and to ourselves? I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's so stabilizing. The fact, you see, that the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth is resolved in His perfect will to maintain a personal relationship with us, with me and with you, is just so massively fortifying and strengthening that it can turn the veriest cowards into warriors with lion-hearted courage. You see that by what the writer says in verse 6. For when the Lord says He will never leave us nor forsake us, that creates such confidence that to every foe and every adversity we simply shout out our protest, you see, and may do so in the terms of the psalm we were singing, Psalm 118, as our writer does. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, we know what man can do to us because Jesus has told us. And what He has told us is not very pretty. Yet nonetheless, He says, I tell you, my friends, notice how He addresses them, friends. Nevertheless, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. How near to that do you come? I'm still thinking of that dear man who lost his two legs. I can't get away from him. He's conscious now, and his wife, his injured wife, beside him. There's worse than death, isn't there? But Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Oh, devil, 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 Satan, do you hear that? Do you hear that? Listen to Jesus, you fiend of hell. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. That's the utmost of their wickedness. No more. Once Jesus was dead, He was free from Satan and was his master, as the old devil knew it, I'm sure. But Jesus goes on, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him. And He means reverent fear. He doesn't mean terror, you know. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him, He says. Fear God. It reminds me again of the Spirit's words to the church of Smyrna, which often terrify me. Be thou faithful unto death. I think I will put in there, be thou faithful even to the dismemberment of your body. Worse than death. And I will give you a crown of life. But you know, after our Lord's words about what may happen to our bodies, these grim, grim words, would you believe what our Lord's next words are? After that, after saying, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I tell you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. what are the next words? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten of God. I was thinking of that earlier today in my walks in the country these few days of the week. I passed a dead bird by the roadside, and later on a dead rabbit, and I remembered Jesus' words. God knew about that dead beastie and cared, poor thing. Do you believe that? Is that the kind of God you have? Is that the kind of Christian life you live? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are of more worth than many sparrows. So if he cares for these poor creatures, how much will he care for? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You are more worth than many sparrows. And that, you see, is the realistic comfort of God. Nothing hidden. He's so open. No mealy-mouthed words of false or sentimental sympathy, but simply the call to be brave and to stand up and be counted, especially in adversity. And to know that no detail of your well-being will be neglected, even to the hairs of your head. You know, I was asking you if that's the kind of Christian life you live, and do such thoughts as those come into your mind. In a sense, they sound so trivial. Has to be almost laughable if they were not so serious. I mean about the sparrows and the dead bird and the dead rabbit. He cares much more for us than he really cares for them. Amazing. Oh, if we could take it in, what a difference to our lives it would make. Talk about stress. We would be so detached from all our cares, even in the midst of them, even concentrating hard on our work many hours a day, many more than ambulance men. Who was the doctor that said to me the other day, I work 70 to 80 hours a week? Tell the ambulance men that. How unfair. How unfair. Yes, take it in. Let us learn to live like that. The God who made all things cares for the smallest. Makes me even wonder what he thinks about the insects when he cares for the sparrow. But that's another story. We'll need to ask him when we go upstairs. So much for intimate personal details. But now about the church. The Hebrews are bid remember the leaders who spoke the word of God to them. And as I noted during the reading, the past tense clearly refers to leaders who are now dead and gone. And I think that's good. I didn't always see that. But there it is, and it's good. It is so very easy, you know, when we ourselves are deeply involved in the work of the Lord, to think that it started with us. That's a real danger. Well, of course, we know that we belong to a long chain and procession of servants of God. We've seen that in chapter 11, haven't we?
A procession of saints and heroes of faith that runs practically right through the Old Testament. But anything new, you see, that we may have been involved with may seem to mark us out as leaders. But are we? I'm interested to hear the remarks of younger men who belong to this blessed modern movement of systematic Bible preachers. That means preaching through the Bible book by book, as so many hundreds of men are now doing in Scotland, that they haven't done for centuries. Did you know that? That men all over Scotland are preaching through the whole Bible in a way that they haven't done for centuries. Even from the earliest times following the Reformation, it was textual preaching. You take a text from a passage and you read the passage, but you take the text and you expound the text. And the book is never expounded. You see, this is undoubtedly something quite new. James Phillip has written about this. You would need to read it. Well, I say I'm interested in the remarks of younger men who belong to this modern movement of systematic Bible preaching when they speak of the movement's beginnings. They usually date it, the beginning of the movement, by the length of their own service. Now, I'm sure that that is not done deliberately, but quite innocently. If they have ministered 25 years, or 30 years, or 35, or even 40 years, that seems to them to have been the start of the thing, because it was their start of it, you see. But I like to look back at least to the Reformation, and to Luther, and to Calvin. I found that the best bedtime reading I could find for my holiday was Calvin's Institutes. Nothing so clear and understandable and charming you could find anywhere. I recommend it to you for other than holiday time. Holiday reading then, John Calvin, bless him. Well now, I like to look back, and I like to take in the 17th century giants like Owen. Oh dear, you would need to read Sinclair Ferguson's book on Owen, which is something. Like the Wesleys and Whitfield in the 18th century, the Boners and the McChains and the Spurgeons. In the 19th century, and the rise of the InterVarsity Fellowship with its new funny name that I can never say. Martin Lloyd-Jones and the Banner of Truth as the leaders. All these as leaders one is most grateful to for what we begin to see in our own day. Let us not forget what it cost some of these men and these movements to plant the church and blaze a trail for God in adverse circumstances, and therefore let us rejoice that we are able to enter into their labors. And of course, and this is as far as we'll get tonight, the words which immediately follow the reference to past leaders are these. As if we only need mention one name. Talking about leaders, there's only one. Was it last Sunday I was saying that when I went to see a doctor about my ill health and my youth, and I knew plenty ill health in my youth, and said I had been to see a psychologist, it was, not a psychiatrist, and he said, "What does he know about psychology?" And I said, "Sir, he's a psychologist. What does he know about psychology?" And I got exasperated with him and just broke off. And he said, "My dear young man, there is only one psychologist,
And I knew who he meant. Well, there's only one leader, only one leader, only one captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the one who will not forget us, and who, being our helper, will make us that we do not need ever to be afraid. If I could believe tonight that some of these brave words that we have read in Scripture would fire some of you young people to an abandon to Jesus Christ that would be prepared to go to all lengths for him, how glad I would be to have gone over these few challenging points in this portion of the chapter. Don't think of the cost. That's what Satan would fill your mind with when the call comes to follow Jesus. Not the cost, but the privilege. I recall a dear man of the faith in the Salvation Army, it must be all of 6 years ago. I don't know how it impressed itself so deeply in my mind, but I've never forgotten it, when that dear man Narraway said, "Sacrifice? Sacrifice? To follow Christ? There is no sacrifice. It's all gain. It's all privilege." And the promises, you see. We were looking at the promises this morning in Isaiah chapter 51. God's word is full of promises of what he'll give and what he'll do to you in the future. It's like saying, "Go to the bank, and I've put millions and millions and millions to your name. Go and draw upon it now and in the future." You see. Yes, that's what Satan would say. Remember what Paul said about those who run in the game. We looked at it along with what our writer said about the race of life in Hebrews chapter 12, wasn't it? Paul was speaking about the athletic games, and he said, "They do it to get a crown that will not last, of flowers that would fade by nighttime." You see some of the lovely flowers that people have in their buttonholes at a wedding, and before they're halfway through the meal, the thing is limp, because they don't last long when they're severed from the root. And a cut flower's Christianity won't last long, will it? They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last. How long? Forever. Forever. Never forget this, that what you do for Christ, let's be very, very plain about this, as if we were talking business about profit and loss. What you do for Christ will last, though everyone on earth forgets about it, even those you bless, will last forever. And what you suffer for him will gain you a guerdon, a prize, which will never, never fade. God's rewards for faithful service endure forever. they become part, I believe, of our God-given, glorified personalities. And I think that all the rewards that the saints may have, including the Apostle Paul and all it cost him to be faithful to the Lord, all that we gain from being faithful will not be external gifts like baubles and jewels and crowns and things, but will be exceedingly beautified character. We shall shine not only with what we have become, but we shall shine in the glory, I believe, by what we have done for Christ. And we'll see people in the glory on the golden streets that will shine so bright that we shall shade our eyes. And we say, my, what he did for Christ to shine like that in glory. Am I talking about myths? No. I'm talking about what will be the case when this old building is in ruins and our very universe is blown up and reconstituted, a new heaven and a new earth and new people shining with the glory of Christ and of what they have done for Christ. Amen.